Heavenly Father, we bow before you. You are the true and the living God. You are the Lord of all. You are the creator of all. You are sovereign over all things. You are sovereign over nature. You are sovereign over mankind. You are sovereign over civilization and over governments and economies. You are Lord of the weather. You are Lord of all things. We thank you that you are a glorious God. You're infinitely above us. Your ways and your thoughts are infinitely above us. We admit and acknowledge to you today that we are but creation. We are limited in every respect. We are full of ignorance. We are slow to understand. We are dull of heart. And we come before you, Lord, not on the basis of anything in us, not on the basis of any goodness in us or any wisdom in us or any righteousness in us. We come to you on the basis of one thing, and that alone, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come through his atoning sacrifice. We come through his perfect high priesthood. And we thank you, Lord, that he intercedes from day to day in our behalf by his blood. We come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful toward us. Please deliver us from being like these people in Jerusalem so many years ago who did not fear the Lord, who did not depart from evil, who gave lip service, spoke about the Lord, used his name, but did not love you, did not fear you, did not seek you, did not obey you. Lord, deliver us from being like that. We pray that by your grace, you would not only forgive us, but Lord, that you would purify us, that you would make us a people unto your name for your glory, that you would teach us, Lord, to fear you, to love you, to serve you. Lord, we pray that all of our days, all of our ways, our thoughts, our purposes, our plans truly would be for your glory. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us and that we would bring honor to you. We ask that you would cleanse us of sin and folly and ignorance. Lord, we pray that we would not love this world, that we would not seek the things of this world, but that we would, by your grace and by the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might seek those things which are above, those things which are eternal. That you would teach us to love Christ and to love your word and to draw near to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our homes, our marriages, our children. Lord, that we would indeed fear the Lord and that we would glorify you and that we would be a people that is a light in a dark place. A world that increasingly hates God and hates truth and rejects all that is good. We pray that we would stand for what is true and walk in the truth. Not in pride and not in arrogance, not in condescension, but in true humility, may we declare the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God and of the gospel and of Christ. We pray that we would be faithful by your grace. We pray that you would bless this church, Lord, that we would stand firm in the truth in this day, and we pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us, not because we're good people, but because you are a good God and because we are your people. We pray that you would keep us from evil and deliver us from evil men and deliver us from traitors and false brethren and false teachers and false doctrines. And Lord, may we truly stand firmly upon your word and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would teach us, Lord, and I pray that you would bless us and make us a praying church, make us a holy church, make us a humble church. May we be a faithful church in all that we do. May we love each other, and may we indeed be a testimony to the world around us. We pray that we would honor you. We ask that you would bless our worship this morning and pray that you would be glorified. We are not here to please ourselves. We are here to worship you and to exalt you and to honor you. And we pray that we would exalt you, Lord, from our hearts. And in truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we have been looking the last few weeks at this passage. that describes the coming of Antichrist. Again, in this little series, we've been looking first of all at the expectation of the true church, which is the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the presence of Christ, the rapture. We will see Christ. We will be like Christ when we see him, 1 John chapter 3. That's the expectation of the true church. That's the expectation of the bride, that we will see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be like him. We're now looking at the fate of the false church. The false church being that church which does not truly know Christ, is not born again. The church of hypocrites, the church of Laodicea. And their fate is not to see Christ, but to see Antichrist. They rejected the true and the living Christ. They will receive and worship and submit to Antichrist. And so we've been looking at this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let me read through it, and then we will pick up where we left off. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, that never changes, that is certain. We want to thank you, Lord, for revealing to us yourself, your will. We thank you that you revealed to us indeed, the plan of salvation through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have told us about the things of the past. You have taught us about creation and where we're from and why we were created and what it means to be in the image of God. You have taught us about the past in regard to our fall into sin and why it is there is evil in the world and why there is sickness and death and suffering and pain and war and all of these things. You've explained that to us. It is the result of sin. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have provided, that you have revealed to us the knowledge of Christ and his atoning work upon the cross and the call of salvation to come. And as we saw in Sunday school, simply ask. Ask with a sincere heart and through faith in Christ to ask to be forgiven and to receive forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you revealed to us what it means to be born again and have a new heart and to walk with you. We thank you that you revealed to us what it is that you call us to and how we are to live in the Spirit and how we are changed by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us who are believers. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have told us something about the future, about heaven and about hell. Lord, all of these things you have revealed to us in your word. You haven't told us everything, of course. There are many things that we don't know, and we acknowledge that, Lord. But, Father, we want to thank you for what you have given to us, for this is the truth. And we want to thank you that you have given us a solid foundation upon which we can build our lives, not only here, but, Father, for all eternity. We thank you for the peace and the joy that we have through faith in Christ as we believe your word and trust your word. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today to receive it. Not just today, but day by day. Enable us to receive it with joy, with peace, with humility, with meekness. Enable us to submit our thoughts and our opinions and our plans and our desires. Enable us to submit them to the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that your word would truly rule our hearts and rule our minds and rule our desires and our emotions. That you indeed, by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, would change us from within through your word. That you would indeed transform us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would fill us with hope, Lord, not in this life, but in regard to eternal things, those things which are certain. We want to pray, Lord, that you would truly bless our time in your word this morning. We ask that you would be glorified, and we pray truly that you would, by your word, search our hearts. Lord, purify us and make us into the image of our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in certain respects, I have to say that this truly is a beautiful world. As I remember as a young boy, I was fascinated by, I always have loved the outdoors, and I was always fascinated looking at pictures growing up in southeastern Pennsylvania. I remember looking at a lot of pictures of places. And particularly, I was drawn to the national parks of the United States. And seeing pictures of the West, particularly Yellowstone and Glacier and Yosemite and Grand Canyon. And I wanted to visit all those places. I used to plan my trip west when I was in third grade. Say, this is where I'm going to go. And by God's grace, I have seen most of those national parks, many of them several times. I've climbed some of those mountains by God's grace. And it truly is a beautiful world. It's a beautiful statement of God's power, of his creation, to be able to go places and to see the things that God has made. But there's another sense in which the world is truly an ugly place. Morally speaking, it is truly a horrible place. The world is a moral wasteland. It is a place that is marred by sin. By personal sin. It's not the sin of the society or the sin of the environment. It's your sin. My sin. It's the sins of individual people. A reflection of a sinful heart that rejects God's law. We are given to every kind of sin. Indeed, we are given to lying, cheating, stealing, lusting, adultery, violence, every kind of immorality. It's our nature. And it makes for a very ugly place. The world is getting worse. It's not getting better. It's becoming more and more corrupt. And as the world becomes corrupt, it falls increasingly into drunkenness. That is a total lack of self-control, not just alcohol, but that certainly becomes a metaphor for the total lack of self-control that is exhibited in the lives of people. It always leads to sexual immorality, and it always leads to violence. This is where our world is headed. This is becoming more and more corrupt. We are reminded of what it said in Genesis 6:5, or what God said in Genesis 6:5, just before God destroyed the world with a flood. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the world was destroyed by God with a flood. We are going in the same direction. We are headed for the same thing. We are headed for the same corruption and the same destruction. Not a flood, but we're told it will be by fire. Indeed, we are living in a fallen world that is headed for destruction. It is true that God has put certain things in this world to hold back the tide of evil by His common grace, including the family, including government, including the church. It is true that He offers to every human being forgiveness. Again, as we heard in Sunday school, that God very simply asks or calls us to humble ourselves before Him, to acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge our sinfulness and our evil and our inability to save ourselves, our inability to change ourselves. And that when we acknowledge our sin and ask Him to forgive us, He does forgive us for Christ's sake. He has provided a means of salvation, a means, if you will, of escape from the wickedness of this world and the corruption of this world, not only in having our sins forgiven, but in receiving a new heart, being born again, regenerated by the grace of God, so that we love God rather than rebel against God. He's provided this for us. Indeed, there are many that God has called out of this world who believe in Christ and trust Christ. But the world as a whole, we're told in Scripture, will reject Christ in their rebellion, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their unbelief. They reject Christ, the only means of salvation, the only atonement. You say, why is Christ the only way? It's because He's the only means by which sins can be forgiven. He's the only means by which you can be cleansed. And when you reject Christ, you are by definition, 1 John 2, Antichrist. You are an Antichrist, small a. And you, if you're here when it happens, you will worship Antichrist, the Antichrist. The world is headed for Antichrist. We know it's headed for a climax. And just before Christ returns in glory to reign on the earth, there will be Antichrist. A new world order. A world ruled by one man who will claim himself worship, claim to be God. Who will rule in great power, with great authority, and in great splendor, and great cruelty, and an incredible rebellion. And the whole world for 3.5 years, according to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, will bow. Antichrist is the preparation for this world's final great judgment. It is that will he is the one who will bring the whole earth to a place of actually being completely and perfectly ripe for judgment. A world that will utterly reject Christ and all that is good and all that is pure and all that is holy and will embrace wickedness. What we've been looking at in this passage is the nature of the Antichrist. We don't know who he is and when he will come, although again, with the things that are happening in the world, we certainly can see how it's not can't be too far off, it would seem. But of course, we don't know the future. We do know what the Bible says in regard to where this world is headed, and that's certainly where it is headed for Antichrist. We considered several things from this text as we walked through it. These people, the Thessalonians, this church in Thessalonica, were confused. They thought they were in the day of the Lord, that is, the day of wrath, that 7-year period of tribulation spoken of by Daniel and in other places in the Scriptures and the prophets. They thought they were in that day, and he corrected them and made it clear that no, they're not in that day, because if they were in that day, if the day of the Lord were present, if the day of God's wrath were present, there were two things that would have happened. There would have been a great apostasy, the great apostasy, and the man of sin, Antichrist, would have been revealed. That's how you'll know you're in the day of the Lord. Those two things will take place at the very beginning. Those things had not taken place. They were not in the day of the Lord. And so he goes on now to express the nature of Antichrist. And as we saw, first of all, in verse 3, we saw the preparation for Antichrist. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for will not come unless the apostasy comes first. I think the first means before the man of lawlessness is revealed. The apostasy will come first. That is that great falling away. It uses an article. It's not simply an apostasy. There have been many apostasies through the ages. There have been many apostates through the ages. But what is coming in the last day, in the day of wrath, is the apostasy. When literally the world, the church, the professing church that is left, will completely throw off Christianity. It will be a total forsaking of their hypocritical holding on to Christ, the Bible, and Christianity. It will be a complete rejection of Christ, an open and final rejection of Christ. That's coming, and that will be the preparation for Antichrist. And it will be after that that he will be revealed. And so in the second half of verse 3 and through verse 5, he describes the nature of this one who will come on the heels of this great apostasy. They will reject Christ finally and once for all. They will receive Antichrist. He's described in verse 3, the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, it's his very nature, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He will be a man of lawlessness, of rebellion, of sin. He will be very essence of wickedness. He will be the epitome of Cain and Korah and every rebel that has ever lived on the face of the earth. He will be the greatest rebel. He will reject God's laws. He will reject God's moral law. He will reject all of God's ways. He will be called the son of destruction. He will be the destroyer. He will be extremely cruel. Many will be destroyed. As it says in Daniel, he will destroy wonderfully. He will probably put to death more people than any who have been before him. He will not only be a destroyer, a man of destruction, he will also be perhaps the most arrogant, self-promoting, self-centered megalomaniac that ever walked the face of the earth. He will be extremely arrogant. He'll be very intelligent from a human perspective, but he'll be extremely arrogant. He will oppose and exalt himself above God and above anything in the world that is worshipped or called God, but especially above the true and the living God. He will exalt himself above God. He will sit in the temple of God, presenting himself as God, and he will demand to be worshipped, displaying himself as God. Verses 6 and 7 today, we want to look at the third point, and that is this. We consider the preparation for Antichrist, the nature of Antichrist. Now we want to consider the restrainer of Antichrist. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, let me first of all point out the restrainer is known. The restrainer is known. He says, and you know what restrains him. There's something holding Antichrist back. There's something holding this evil back. He says, and you know what it is. Now, we can assume that he told them when he was there, because he just talked in the verse before about the fact that he was, when he was with them, he was telling them these things, he was talking about these things. And so perhaps he is referencing back to the time that he was with them. He says, and you know what restrains him, what it is that holds him back. Well, he's referring to someone or something that is actually restraining or detaining this system of evil. If left to itself, it would overcome indeed the world. But there is something or someone suppressing it, holding it down. This is actually the same verb that's used in Romans 1:18 regarding those who are suppressing the truth. They know the truth. God has revealed it to them, but they inside, inwardly, are suppressing it. They're holding it back because they don't like it. They're resisting it. This is the same word that's used. There's something resisting, holding back, suppressing, keeping it down. Because if that weren't the case, it would have full sway in the world. And indeed, as this restraint is removed, it does indeed expand. Some people have suggested that the restrainer here is the government. And I suppose you could argue for that on the basis of the fact that it says, you know what restrains him now. It uses the neuter pronoun there. What restrains him now? The problem is, with that idea, is fundamentally, is in verse 7, it speaks of the restrainer as a person. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There he uses the masculine pronoun he. Well, when you take all of this together, it seems to me to be somewhat kind of obvious who this is. It's a person, he. It's someone who spans the ages because he was alive and doing this then in the days of Paul, and he's doing it now. He will be doing it until Antichrist is revealed. So it's someone who obviously spans the ages, who has the power in himself to actually hold back Satan himself, to actually restrain evil. On top of all that, he speaks of it as something you ought to know. He says, whom you know. It's like obvious. This is common knowledge. Who is it? Well, I think it's pretty clear. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is restraining Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is the one who is holding Antichrist back. The restrainer is the Spirit. We observe, secondly, the restrainer has a purpose, and that is also seen in verse 6. You know what restrains him now, so that, there's the purpose, so that in his time he will be revealed. He, meaning Antichrist. The purpose of the restrainer is to hold back evil, to hold back this system until the right time. That is the right time in accordance with God's plan and God's schedule. It's one thing we always have to remember when we look at the world, when we look at evil, when we look at governments, when we look at all the wars and all the tragedies, we have to remember always, God is sovereign. He is providentially ruling over Antichrist, Antichrist system, and all the wickedness of the world. He is holding it back. He is restraining it until a certain time. The time is when he will determine that it is the right time. When God says it is time for the Antichrist to be revealed, he will be revealed. And until that time, the Holy Spirit is restraining him. It is such, I have to say this as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, it is so encouraging to know that our God, the God who saved us, the God who leads us, the God who keeps us, is sovereign over our enemies. Listen, this world is not in the hands of Antichrist. This world is not ultimately, it has been given for a time under God's providence to Satan. But listen, it's God who is in charge. God is sovereign over the devil. God is sovereign over Antichrist. God is sovereign over all the secret plans of mankind and all the demonic forces that we cannot see. We don't even know what they are. Ephesians 6 tells us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, with principalities and powers. What are those principalities and powers? We don't know them. We've never seen them. We don't know how many they are. But we do know this, that God is sovereign over them. God is completely sovereign over them. And so he, in his time, will allow Antichrist to be revealed. It'll be a judgment. It'll be a form of God's judgment on the people. He will allow Antichrist to be revealed. His revelation of Antichrist will be exactly according to God's timetable, not theirs, not Satan's, but God's. In Daniel chapter 7, it says of the little horn, I always love that, the little horn. He's just a little guy. He's not very impressive. The little horn, listen, it says he's given 3.5 years. He's given. He uses that word also in the book of Revelation multiple times regarding the beast. He is given his power. He is given his authority. He's given it by Satan in one respect, but he's also given it by God. God is the one that actually determines how long he will reign and what he will do and what he won't do. Indeed, these things are in God's hands. So we see that the restrainer is known. He is the Holy Spirit. We see that the restrainer has a purpose. It is to hold back Antichrist until God's timing. Thirdly, we want to observe that the restrainer is necessary. The restrainer is necessary. And this is verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He uses the word for here, pointing to the necessity of the restrainer. Why is there a restrainer necessary? Why is he holding back? Because for the mystery of lawlessness, or the mystery of iniquity, as it's called in the King James, the mystery of lawlessness is already working. And if there were no restrainer present, we would have been like the days of Noah long, long ago. It is because the restrainer is present that Antichrist has not overrun the world. It's because the Holy Spirit is present that we're not under a new world order, and that we do actually have the people of God in the world. It is because of the Holy Spirit. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, the world would have been overrun long ago. I want to consider this phrase briefly this morning. The mystery of lawlessness. It's a unique phrase. And we observe just kind of to begin with, it's a mystery, so the idea here is fundamentally that it is something hidden. It's lawlessness, so the idea here is that whatever this mystery is, it's promoting lawlessness. It's promoting rebellion. It's promoting Antichrist. It seems to refer to a system. But I want to begin considering the mystery of lawlessness by considering its parallel. It's an interesting phrase, particularly in relation to a phrase that Paul has used somewhere else, also a unique phrase, but I think meant to be parallel to it. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he spoke of the mystery of godliness, referring to Christ. Turn with me for just a minute to 1 Timothy 3:16. I'll start in verse 14, but he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This mystery of godliness is obviously referring to Christ. The mystery, a common word used by Paul, refers to that which was hidden in the past, hidden in the time of the Old Testament, but was revealed. It's especially referred to by Paul in relation to Christ and the gospel. It was hidden. The gospel, the church, salvation, as accomplished through Christ, was revealed in the New Testament. It was a mystery of godliness in the sense that not only was it something hidden, but its purpose was to actually bring forth godliness, to bring forth righteousness, to bring righteousness into the earth, to save men from sin and to bring godliness to the earth and righteousness and peace. It was a mystery of godliness. And it actually kind of walks through in this verse, in verse 16, the career of Christ, this mystery of godliness and how he was revealed. Notice, it says in verse 16, he who was revealed in the flesh. That word revealed, I think, is very definitely related to the word mystery. It was a mystery. It was hidden. He was revealed, speaking of his incarnation. He was revealed first to Mary and Joseph, and then when he was born to the shepherds, and then to all of Israel. He was revealed in the flesh. He was the Word, the eternal Word made flesh. He came into the world, was revealed. We noticed he was vindicated in the spirit, probably a reference to his resurrection. Romans 1:4 speaks of the fact that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection through the Spirit. Indeed, he was very clearly seen to be the Son of God. He was vindicated by the Spirit. It says he was seen by angels, probably a reference to the first ones who saw him resurrected. They were the first ones to see that he actually was resurrected. He was resurrected as the Son of God. It says he was proclaimed among the nations. After he was resurrected, his disciples indeed proclaimed the gospel. He was believed on in the world, not just among the Jews, but the gospel went around the world. He was taken up into glory, referring to his ascension. This is the mystery of godliness revealed in Christ. Indeed, I want to observe the fact that this mystery was something that the world had been prepared for. God was, over all those generations, through the prophets, through his promises, even providentially in the orchestration of the governments of the world, he was preparing the whole world to receive his Son. In the fullness of time, it says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son. The first promise was all the way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. And he gradually, little bit by little bit, through prophecies, through Abraham and Moses and the prophets and David, was preparing his people to receive Christ. And all of these prophets gradually produced a whole, this little acorn turned into a massive oak tree of truth and promises regarding the coming of Christ, so that when he came, they were expecting him. They knew something about where he would come from, his lineage. They knew what he would do. They knew he would be a prophet, priest, and a king. They knew he would do miracles. They knew where he would be born. They knew all of this. God had prepared them to receive Christ, so that in his time, this mystery was revealed. For centuries, God prepared them to receive their Christ. And indeed, the purpose in sending this Christ was to set him, he says in Psalm 2:6, he says, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He would reign on the earth. He would bring peace. He would bring righteousness and peace to the earth. This was his purpose. And he had prepared the world to receive Christ. I want you to observe, as we think about the mystery of godliness, I want you to observe the parallels when we think of the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the parallels are very interesting to observe. First of all, I want to observe the fact that there's a parallel goal of Satan. Indeed, God's purpose was to send his son to die for his people, and that he would indeed reign over the earth as king, bringing righteousness and peace. He would set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And through that Messiah and through that Christ, the whole world would worship the true and the living God. He would restore peace with the true and the living God. He would rule over the whole earth for God in peace and righteousness. I want you to observe the parallel goal of Satan. Parallel goal by meaning this mystery of iniquity, if you will, this system that wants to bring in Antichrist, ruled by Satan. The goal is satanic. And it is parallel. For Satan wants to do the same thing. Satan would like to rule, and Satan would like to be worshipped. Look for a minute at Isaiah chapter 14. I mentioned this last week. In Isaiah 14, when Satan fell, this is the place where he's called Lucifer. In verses 13 and 14, he said, verse 12, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, or Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I want you to notice two things. First of all, he wants to raise his throne above the stars of God. In other words, he wants to rule. He wants to rule creation. He wants to rule men. He wants to rule the world. He wants to set his throne above God's. Secondly, he wants exaltation, worship. He wants to be exalted above God. He wants to exalt himself above the Most High, which means he wants the exaltation of the creation. He wants angels and men to worship and exalt him. That's his goal. He himself, Satan as the great imitator, is working towards a kingdom with a king that he will empower so that he can rule over men and be exalted and worshipped. That is his goal. That is his purpose. That is what he's aiming to do. May I remind you that no one wants unity in this world more than Satan. He is creating a new world order, a unified system, a unified religion, a unified economy, a global system whose main purpose will be to worship Satan. That is his goal. I want you to observe the parallel career of Satan. The mystery of lawlessness will also be revealed in the sense that Christ was revealed. It's actually interesting to observe that text back in 1 Timothy 3, and observe this career of the Messiah was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Well, it's interesting. The Antichrist will also be revealed. In fact, the word revealed is used three times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Three times it is said he, meaning the Antichrist, will be revealed. He will be revealed in a certain time. At a certain time, as designated by God, when God allows it, he will be revealed. He won't be vindicated by the Spirit, but interestingly enough, according to Revelation chapter 13, it would appear that he will at least appear to be resurrected from the dead. They will worship him for his great power. He also will seem to have resurrected from the dead, as Christ did. He also will be proclaimed among the nations. He also will be believed on in the world by the people of the world. Instead of being taken up to glory, he will be taken to perdition. He has a career. It's very similar to Christ. I think it's interesting too, although I don't know if this means anything, the ministry of Christ on the earth was about 3.5 years. And that is how long Antichrist will reign. At every point we see he really is Antichrist. He's a replacement of Christ. He is against Christ. He is in complete contrast to Christ. I want you to observe the parallel preparation. Indeed, God, as I mentioned, prepared the world, prepared his people for centuries, yea, millennia, to receive the Christ, the true Christ. But the mystery of lawlessness has also been working for centuries, yea, millennia. Toward the day when he will present, they will present Antichrist. The world is being prepared. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already at work. In the days of Paul, it was already at work. Notice in verse 9 it says that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity. That is the word work. It's the same word. The activity of Satan. Satan is working. Satan has been working for a long time toward bringing in Antichrist. To bring in his world order. To prepare the people of this world to be ruled by Satan and to worship Satan. He was working in the days of Paul, and I would say he was working before that. In fact, his working goes all the way back to Genesis. Really, the lie that Satan is giving people today is the same lie he gave to Eve. Turn with me for just a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Dave mentioned this morning in Sunday school. I want you to observe the lie that he gave to Eve. This is the same lie he's giving to people today. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is God that unreasonable? Did he actually say, you shall not eat? He says, the woman said to the serpent, from the tree of the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. This is Satan's revelation. God actually knows that you're not going to die, but actually what's going to happen, verse 5, God knows that in the day when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. knowing good and evil. Indeed, Satan presented to Eve the idea that God actually is evil. That actually God is holding out on you. That God does not have his best interest at heart. But that actually he is holding you back from becoming like him. You know what Satan has been telling mankind ever since? I will deliver you not from sin, but from God. That's what he's been telling mankind ever since. And I think his reasoning is something like this. Look, we're all under the curse. Who's cursed us? God. How unreasonable. I will help you overcome the curse and overthrow this mean God. That's what Satan has done. He has presented God as evil and himself as good. He has presented himself as being the friend of mankind. That actually he wants to help. He will illuminate you. He'll give you insight. He'll help you to overcome this evil God. He has turned good on its head. He is the epitome of evil. I want you to notice the parallel method of Satan. You know, God used men, prophecy, signs, miracles. God used all of these things in his plan to bring about the Christ, to bring in Christ into the world. Satan does the same. Satan uses men. Satan uses false prophecy. Satan uses false signs and wonders. God reveals truth. Satan has only one thing that he can really use, and that is deception. He hates the truth more than anything else. I want you to think about this for a moment. No human being in their right mind would worship Satan. No human being in their right mind would submit to Satan. Satan is pure evil. He is grotesque. He is utterly wicked. There is no love in him. There is no goodness in him. There is no person in their right mind would worship Satan. So there are only some things that Satan has to use in order to bring the world to this place where they will actually worship him. First of all, he has to use deception. He can't use the truth because the truth is that he's wicked, he's ugly, he's disgusting, he's evil, he's also very limited, he's creation. He has to use deception. He has to convince you that he's good, that he's beautiful, that he's wonderful, that he's powerful, that he's great, that he's glorious. It's all lies. It's based on deception. He can only use deception and manipulation. Manipulation is reward and punishment, indirect coercion, force, subtlety, gradualism. That's all he can use. He can't use truth. His closest allies, he hates. All these men that serve him, his whole purpose is to destroy them. He truly is wicked. He can only use these things: deception, secrecy, manipulation, coercion, subtlety, gradualism. Listen, as a Christian, I will say this is one of the most beautiful things about being a Christian. As a Christian, you are sincere. What you say is what you mean. You are dedicated to truth. I can tell you right now that whatever I preach over the pulpit here from week to week is exactly what I believe. I have no hidden agenda. I have no secret thing that I'm trying to promote. This is the truth. And this is the glorious thing about being a Christian. True sincerity. But indeed, the world, and may I say the church, the false church, is being very carefully and meticulously prepared to receive Antichrist. When you read Revelation 13, that last hurrah of Satan, that doesn't happen in a moment. That doesn't happen in a generation. That happens with careful, meticulous planning over multiple cultures, over multiple generations. That is the only way it could ever happen. And it's spoken of in Psalm 2. The heathen hate God, and they conspire against him. And they are conspiring against Christ, and they will bring in their Antichrist. Well, then it speaks, lastly, that the restrainer will be removed. Look at back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, the restrainer, as we said, is clearly the Holy Spirit. How can the Spirit be removed? I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. I won't be dogmatic about this, but I am inclined to understand it this way, that what's referred to here is the rapture of the church, the church being taken out of the world. I realize that the Holy Spirit cannot be taken out of the world in the literal sense because he's a spirit and because he's omnipresent. But truly, as you read the New Testament, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just individually. It does speak about the fact that our temples, our bodies, are individually the temple of the Spirit. But it actually speaks, like in 1 Corinthians 3, of the fact that we collectively, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are the temple. We are being built up into a temple, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church. When the church is taken out in the rapture, the Antichrist will be revealed. I do not believe Antichrist can be revealed as long as the true church is here. Because it is the means of the church, the true church, the local church around the world, that Antichrist is being restrained. Listen, it's not because we're so smart, because we're activists against Antichrist. On the contrary, I think the church is extremely naive about how much the world hates it. I think this church is extremely naive about what is happening. But God isn't. God uses his people, a simple little sheep, to hold back all the forces of evil. And when we are removed, when we are taken up, Antichrist will be revealed, and he will take over. And the system will finally come to fruition. Well, I want to point out, in conclusion, that the local church, is the great enemy of the mystery of lawlessness. It is the means by which God uses to hold back the evil of this world. For this simple reason, there are several things that the church does. First and foremost, it proclaims the true Christ. It proclaims the true Christ. And listen, that's what we're to do. Not Christ generically, but the biblical Christ, the true Christ, the Christ that is the Son of God, the Word become flesh, the one who gave his life as an atonement for our sins, the one who's coming again to judge, that Christ. We are proclaiming the true Christ. The local church preaches the truth, the Word of God. This is what restrains Antichrist, the truth. The true church preaches the word of God because this is the only thing that saves men out of sin. This is the only thing that brings true righteousness. This is the only thing that brings salvation. This is the only means by which men are changed. And as we preach the word of God simply faithfully day in and day out in the setting of the local church around the world, God uses that simple preaching of the truth to hold back Antichrist. But I want to say it's not just the preaching of the word, it's the godliness of the church. Turn with me just a moment to Philippians chapter 2. There are many passages we could look at that point this out, but this is one of my favorites in this regard. But Philippians chapter 2, I love the simplicity of this. He says in verse 14 to the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory." This is what we're doing. We are living a godly life. Listen, again, God's not impressed with your great things, Listen, God is impressed with true faith in Him and a godly life. And as you do that, you are a light to a wicked and perverse generation. And God uses us to hold back evil. May I remind you, it's called the mystery of lawlessness. If Satan could prepare the false church for the Antichrist, it would be to do away with all godliness. This is what makes the church strong. This is what makes it effective. It is not merely the preaching of the truth, it is walking in the truth. It is living in the power of the gospel. It is living an obedient life. Obeying Christ, not the world. Walking in the truth, not in error. Loving Christ and not the world. This is what holds back Antichrist. We look forward to the day when we shall see our Savior face to face. In the meantime, God is using us to hold back the forces of evil by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's true. It's powerful. And it's glorious. Thank You for teaching us about Christ. Thank You for teaching us about salvation. Father, we thank You that all the evil in the world is truly under Your control and under Your sovereign power. We acknowledge we are weak, we are ignorant, we are by nature foolish, but we want to thank You that in Christ we have overcome and are overcoming. We thank You that in Christ we are safe and secure, and we thank You that by Your grace You actually use us to hold back the forces of evil in this world. Lord, as I think about this church, I think about our lives, Father, my great prayer is not that we would do great things for God or that we would be great for God, but Lord, I do pray this. I pray earnestly for great faithfulness. I pray that we as a church would be faithful to the truth, that we would be faithful in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation to love Christ and to walk in truth and to love righteousness and to point people, our neighbors, the people we meet, our family members, Lord, enable us to point them to Christ. Let us be a light in this dark world. Let us hold fast the word of life. Let us hold fast to the truth. And may we be faithful. However long You have us here, Lord, no matter what we must suffer or lose, whatever blessings or trials we have, Father, I pray that we would be faithful to Your word and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Father, we thank You again for the missionaries that we support. We thank you for their willingness to give their lives to serve in foreign countries. And we thank you, Lord, for their ministry there. And we pray, Father, especially for John Moorhead today. And we just pray, Father, that you would help him as he ministers there, teaching this class and these courses. We pray, Father, that he may be clear. We pray, Father, that you would bless and anoint his teaching. And we pray, Father, that the teaching that he teaches there may be used to spread the gospel throughout Europe. We pray, Lord, for these men who are studying. We'd ask your special blessing upon them and ask that you would give to them a special measure of your grace as they learn and as it affects their own lives. And we pray that, again, you would soften the hearts of those that they will be ministering to. We also pray, Father, for those around the world today who are suffering for your sake. We ask, Father, that you would give them your encouragement, that they may be able to continue ministering, that they would be bold, even in the face of great loss and even perhaps their lives. And we just pray, Father, for those who have lost loved ones. We pray for their continued endurance in the faith. We pray that they would not lose heart. And we pray, Father, that you would help them to understand that others have went before them and that they would be able to follow them and be encouraged in their service for you. And we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen.